Good morning. Happy New Year. Beautiful, great weather, except for you allergy sufferers. Just think you could be living in the frozen tundra of the rest of the nation right now. And we live in a great city. It's one of the weird cities on earth. But it's great to live in Austin. When you think about Austin, it's one of the few places on earth that celebrates potted meat. With our annual Spamorama, you know, the Spam Olympics, you could actually win the Olympics for being able to toss potted meat the furthest. We celebrate things like Eeyore's birthday. We got to set aside a day for that that depressed, stuffed donkey from the Winnie the Pooh series. That's just Austin. And not only do we have special celebrations in Austin, we have special places like Peter Pan Mini Golf. And if you've ever gone to Peter Pan Mini Golf, the only resemblance to Peter Pan is a little statue out in front. There's nothing else related to Peter Pan, but it's Peter Pan Mini Golf. And we even have the Cathedral of Junk in Austin. A guy in South Austin decided to start decorating his yard with junk, and he's accumulated about 60 tons of junk over the years and got it all set up in his yard. And people from miles around come to tour the Cathedral of Junk, and every once in a while he says somebody will stop and point at an item and say, "You got that from me, from my garage sale." So some people are so overcome, they come to tears. Now the arts community in Austin have termed him a yardist. Only in Austin do you have yardists. But as much as we have weird celebrations and as much as we have weird places, probably the thing that makes Austin the most weird is its people. I love what Mayor Will Wynn said about the people of Austin. He said he recalls moments in Austin City Council meetings when people often showed up in costumes or protested with songs or poems that they'd written about city decisions. He goes on to say, "I also like the interpretive dance as an expression of opinion about zoning issues." Can you imagine what the interpretive dance over the toll road stuff was, you know? I mean, I don't know. You know, how do you know? But this is Austin. Then he says something that really helped me. He said, Wynn said he thinks what makes Austin weird is the confluence of hippie and redneck culture. All of the really weird stuff is a manifestation of that mix. You know, when I read that, that made complete sense to me. You know, you got hippies and rednecks that would never meet. But you combine those together, and you have Willie Nelson. And that's Austin. It's a weird place. But as weird as the city of Austin is, there are lots of people that live in our city that think it's becoming normal. And they're real disappointed. They think since all of you people moved in from out of town and live in Cedar Park, you are making this place normal. And heaven forbid that Austin ever become normal. And I would say that the Church of Jesus Christ, of all things and all places and all groups, according to Scripture, is supposed to be weird. And heaven forbid that Hill Country Bible Church would ever be considered normal. That your life as a Christian would ever be considered normal. That you would ever be mainstream. That you would ever be like all the rest. That we would not be considered weird. Now, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture where Peter tells us who we are and what we're supposed to be, and then he tells us what's going to happen to us as a result of that. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 12 this morning as our message. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 12. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us about our identity as people and as a church. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now, this passage of Scripture clearly articulates for us what the Church of Jesus Christ is and what we as believers are. It gives us our identity, it tells us who we are, and it gives us that understanding of what all this is about. So the message I'm preaching this morning is a formulative message for you to understand your identity and the role of the church in your life and in the world. So let's dive in. First principle that we see is that the church is an interconnected and interdependent group. The church is an interconnected an interdependent group. Say, so where do you get that from? Look at verse 4. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. These two verses make it very, very clear that there's no such thing as an independent, individual Christian. That when we were called by God, we were put into his nation. We were put into his family. We are a group of priests together. We fit together. This idea that I am living my Christian life independent of other Christians, and the purpose of the church is a place to feed me, a place to take care of me, a place to give me spiritual insight, a place that I can come and worship. And then if that particular church isn't getting it for me, I'll just go someplace else. And if no churches are getting it for me, I'll just do my own thing. That is not a biblical concept of the Christian. A biblical concept is that when you came to the living stone, you became a stone that's part of a group of stones that are all interconnected, and those interconnected stones form the very house or temple of God. Let me illustrate for you. Got a few stones here. Well, actually, they're shapely. They're bricks. And each of these represent people, people like you. So there's Jim and Bill and there's Bob, there's Betty, let's see, how about Ralph and Susie, Charlie's a little unstable, course, you guys already knew that, didn't you? This is you, okay? This passage tells us, as you come to him, the living stone, you are made into a living stone also, and you are being built together. The Greek phrase there in verse 5, being built together, is a present tense, which means currently, right now, God is taking you and building you together with other Christians to form a house of worship, a spiritual house, a temple, so to speak, to house the very glory of God. That's not something that you can do independent of other Christians. You need the connectivity of the rest of the group in order to be able to understand who God is and live out your Christian faith. You can't do it by yourself. If we were to take one of the bricks out of the wall, what would happen? I mean, would it make the wall unstable? It wouldn't be able to accomplish its purpose. It would be missing. If you were not connected relationally to the other believers around you, would there be a hole? Would there be someone missing? Would there be something wrong? We just got done celebrating Christmas as a family, and it just really kind of hit me at family time. Once a week we have our dinner together, get out the Bible, read together, pray together, and it was real interesting because two of our family members had been gone. My daughter has been gone away to school. My son, he's been gone away to school. And so you might think to yourself, well, that's great because now Ellen gets more time. She can talk at dinner and share more because she's got more time. There's fewer of us, so she's got more time. Well, and Sam, I mean, now Sam can get a whole pork chop. You know, his brother's in North Carolina. He gets to eat a whole plate full of food. Isn't it better without them? And you know what? You know what I discover? There are things about Sam that only Kate can bring out. And so when she's home, she's drawing things out of him that I don't see when she's not there. So there's less of Sam when Kate's not present. There are things about Ellen, there are things about Cindy, there are things about me that Ben draws out of us. So we don't see the whole family when one of the family members is missing. And the same thing is true about God. Each and every one of us has an experience with God. Each and every one of us has been impacted by God. And we've got a part of the story to share with the whole. And if we're not sharing that story with the whole is diminished by our absence. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 6, when the seraphim are flying around the throne of God, what are they saying? Remember? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Who are they saying it to? Who are they saying it to? They're not saying it to God. The text says they're saying it to each other. So one of the seraphim, as he looks into the glory of God, notices a facet of God's glory, and he speaks it out to the other one, and the other one's saying, oh man, that's so good. I didn't notice that. I would have missed that. And that's why it's so critical to understand how important it is to be connected to one another, to be part of this family, because in the absence of your connection to other believers, you are going to misunderstand the fullness of who God is. And you will live a very shallow and anemic Christian experience. You're isolated. And God is distributing his gifts throughout the body. You don't have them all. God's distributing his financial resources throughout the body, and God is distributing his time throughout the body, and God is distributing ideas throughout the body. And when we come together, we share those with one another, we understand more of who God is, and we become more capable of offering praise and worship to God. That's one of the reasons why a multi-generational church is so important. It's so important. Because you got this old guy with gray hair. And he can turn to the young guy and he can say to the young guy, listen, Let me tell you about God's faithfulness. I've walked with God for 60 years, and let me tell you about the time, and then there was the time, and then there was the time, and then there was the time. And the young guy says, you know, I'm relatively new on this earth. That's really cool. You know the faithfulness of God. You've lived it. And then the young guy says to the old guy, well, let me tell you about the freshness of God. I'm new in this thing, and I'm experiencing an incredible, invigorating freshness of new youth. And God is teaching me things. And the old guy says, you know, that's so good for me to hear, because sometimes my faith has kind of grown stale because I've lived with it for a long time. I need your freshness. I need your wisdom. And the two come together for a powerful connection of understanding God. And so we are being built together into this spiritual house. Three connections that take place. Let me share them with you quickly. The first one is in our identity. In our identity. Verse 9 tells us that we are the people of God. We are the people of God. We were created to be God's people. And so just as a nation has people that belong to that nation, so God has people that belong to him called his church. We are the people of God. That's what verse 9 tells us. In addition to that, in our relationships, we are told that we are to love like Jesus loves. We are to love one another like Jesus loves. In fact, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, guys, here's what it's supposed to look like when I leave. Here's what the church is supposed to look like. And he says these words. He says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Then he says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, in the absence of relational connection where I love you the way Jesus loved you and you love me the way Jesus loved me and that we share that together, we share life together, when we do that, then the world can look at us and they can say, oh, you're a follower of Jesus. In the absence of demonstrated love in relational connection being built together, the world can't tell who we're connected to, because Jesus said, love each other like I love you. Finally, in our purpose, we're called to be priests and proclaimers. We're called to be priests and proclaimers. In verse 5, he says, you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're supposed to be the priests who offer the sacrifices on behalf of the world to God, the sacrifice of praise. And then he goes on in verse 9, and he says in the last half, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We're supposed to proclaim to the world the praises of God who called us out of his darkness and into his wonderful light. That's who we are. So as a people, the church is an interconnected, interdependent group connected by our identity, our relationship, and our purpose. Now here's the tension. What happens to a group of people who have something in common? They're intensely committed to their belief system, and they're intensely committed to one another. And then they have to relate to the world. How do we relate to the world around us? You see, we are the spiritual stones, and inside of this family, this temple, we're experiencing the white, hot glow of the Shekinah glory of God. I mean, we're experiencing what God's power really is in and among us as we're together. But then outside, you have the darkness and the cold of the world of Satan. What do we do with that? Well, that brings us to the second major thing that Peter's talking about here, and that is that the church must maintain its tension with the world. And the tension is the word I'm using for weirdness. There's a tension that will be created. And throughout history, the church has tried to resolve this tension. Listening to a great message the other day by Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, and they really wrestle with this in New York City, trying to understand how do you relate to this tension of being communal, a new people, a different nation, and relating to the people that we live with every day. And here's what the church has historically done. The church has historically opted for one of two options. The first option is to avoid the world. And there are groups of people that say, because the world is evil and bad, the best thing that we can do is pull away from it, get by ourselves, become separatist, vilify the world, point out how bad it is, keep our kids and our members away from it. And usually there's a whole list of rules, standards that you've got to live by or beliefs that you've got to have in order to be included in the group. Oftentimes that's associated with separatist movements, fundamentalist. It's the idea of separating to get away from the world. The other side or the other extreme are those people who assimilate with the world. Frequently, they're identified as mainliners or liberals, and their tendency is to say, well, the only way we're going to ever reach people is if we get close to them, so we're just going to become like them. We'll compromise our beliefs. We'll compromise our values. We just want to do whatever it takes to be with people, so bring everybody in, and we don't care what anybody believes, just kind of lower the bar. Because the goal is to love people and connect with people, and we got to be with people. And some of you, as I say this, are going, that's wrong. And some of you are saying, that's wrong. Yes, this is the way it's supposed to be. Oh, no. This is the way it's supposed to be. You know what Peter says? Both are wrong. There's a tension that we have to live in. In fact, look what he says. He says in verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. That word alien is an interesting term because it's saying to Greeks who live in Greek cities, you're not supposed to draw your identity, your behavior, and your values from those people who are your family and friends where you used to live. You're supposed to be different than them. To Romans in Roman cities, to Jews in Jewish cities, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be different. Now, was the early church different? You better believe that the early church was different. We know this both from the writings of the early church and from the writings of the people at the time who railed against the early church. Let me give you a list of beliefs that the early church held to. See what you think about these. The first one is they didn't attend the gladiatorial games. They felt like that was bloodthirsty and violent, so they didn't participate in that. Second, they didn't serve in the military. They were not going to support Caesar in his worldwide conquest of the nations of the world, so they avoided military service. Third, they were against the ancient world's version of abortion. In the ancient world, they used infanticide to control population, control family size, and also if you had the wrong gender. So frequently, babies of the non-preferred gender would be left out in the cold to die, and that's how they controlled population. The early church would go get those babies and raise them as their own. And that was such a bad thing to the culture because it highlighted that people didn't care about their kids. So they hated the church for that. Empowering women. In that day, the church was really big on including women in worship practices and leadership. The church was big on empowering women, which was so different than the culture. The church was against sex outside of marriage, which was really different than the culture. Most pagan practices included sex as part of the worship service. I guess it was a good way to get the men in church. And the early church comes along and says, no, sex is sanctified for marriage. They were against same-sex practices. In the Roman world, homosexuality was a huge, huge socially accepted thing. And the church said, no, that's not the biblical way. In addition to that, they were radically committed to helping the poor. They were radically committed to implement what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about taking care of poor people. And the culture didn't understand that. They also were radically committed to mixing races and classes. In other words, in their worship service, they would have people that were noble and people that were slaves. They would have people from all over the empire of every race and nationality all mixed together. And in the Roman world, you didn't do that. People stayed to their own kind. And so they were misunderstood. In addition to that, they also believed that there was only one way to heaven, and that was through Jesus Christ. And you know what? In a polytheistic culture, where the Jews had God, had their God, and The Romans had their gods, and the Greeks had their gods, and people from Northern Africa had their gods, and the people from Europe had their gods. It was very socially acceptable to say, well, you know, there's all kinds of ways to get to heaven, and you guys come along and you say there's only one. In fact, in a polytheistic culture, Christians were accused of being atheists because they only had one God, and everybody else had bunches of them. Now, when you think about that, you say, those people were really different than the culture around them. But that was then, and this is now. Well, let's think about it. I mean, let's take those views and bring them into our world today. On the one hand, I mean, if you took the view that promoting women, promoting reconciliation between all races and classes of people, anti-gladiatorial games, anti-militaristic conquest, you take those together, and that sounds an awful lot like one point of view today, right? People in California, people in New York would be very happy with that. The Democrats would be very happy with that. That sounds very up with people, pro people, open, accepting. Like, we're out there helping the poor. We're out there mixing black, white, brown, yellow. We're out there promoting women. We're against military conquests. But then you come to the other side, and they were also for sex only in marriage, no abortion, no homosexual practice. And they believed that there was only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Man, that sounds so conservative. That would make all the rest of the people in middle America happy. Some people might even say that sounds like the Republicans. And you know what? They didn't fit in either group, because they had an internal logic that was different than both groups. And that internal logic was being obedient to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the passage again. Look at what Peter says to them. In verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Saying what they're going to see when they see you is going to cause them to both, on the one hand, reject you, and on the other hand, to recognize you. They're going to say, man, these people are so narrow. They're narrow in their view of personal behavior. They're narrow in their view of how people ought to be treated. And on the other side, they're constantly out serving the community. They're engaged. They're doing good things. They're helping people. And on the one hand, they're going to say, we completely reject your belief system, and how could you be so narrow? And on the other hand, they're going to say, what are you doing being so compassionate? Why do you care about people? How are you so engaged? And he says, it's going to be this weirdness. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because we maintain that personal values and behavior must be based on the truth of God. There's a way to live, and so we live that way. But we also understand that God loves people. And so it's our job to be engaged in the culture, engaged with people out there, rubbing shoulders with the people that are saying, I don't believe anything you're believing. Who cares? Cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ? That's what I'm doing. Who cares that you don't believe me? Who cares that you don't accept me? I'm here for you. I'm here to serve you. Let me say something that's really important for you to understand. This is very important for us to get as a church. We have lived for too long identifying with one side or the other. And we have a whole generation of young people that are really struggling with the church right now. When you study why young people raised in the church are leaving the church, you know why they're leaving the church? Not because of the belief system, but because of the behavior of people in the church that are so selfish and so self-focused. that they keep saying, well, the people that talk about caring for the poor, the people that talk about racial reconciliation, the people that talk about rights for women, the people that talk about caring about the world and the nations in the world, those people hold to a different belief system. So I guess if I'm going to fulfill the claims of Jesus Christ to be salt and light in the world, I need to change what I believe. And I need to embrace a new belief system. And I see that on the social networking. I got about 200 friends that kind of interact with me in cyberspace that are in their 20s, and I watch their dilemma. And what they say is that the faith of my parents is all about their moral rules and regulations, and they live in these closed-door communities, and they don't care about the world around them, and so I guess I better go over here. And in an election year, it's becoming more and more of a conversation. And the Church of Jesus Christ is never called to give up the values of our beliefs, because the values of our beliefs really help people, and they're true. But the Church of Jesus Christ is called to serve. We're called to stand for truth and to serve people in our community, to engage. The word alien there doesn't mean visitor. It means resident who doesn't belong. And that's weird. And that's the church. And that's you. And that's me. And if we are going to be what we're called to be, we're going to be the kind of people that at work are both called narrow and kind at the same time. Both called, scratch your head, you believe what? Nobody believes that anymore. Everybody that believes that, they're dead. That's what my grandmother believed. Oh, but and you're the one who's there for people. You're the one who cares about people. You're the one who knows in your classroom. You're going to be the one who is pointed out as the strange and unusual, kind of strange political, social, moral idiot. But yet, when anybody has a problem, they're going to come to you because you're the one who's pro-people. You say, well, how do you live that way? How do you live in the tension? Well, there's only one way to live in the tension, and that is to rely on the cornerstone. In fact, that's our third point here as we get ready to wrap up, and that is the power to maintain our weirdness comes from the cornerstone itself. And notice in verse 4 it says, as you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus Christ, all this comes together as we come to Jesus Christ, the living stone. So let me ask you three questions about your relationship with Jesus Christ. The first one is, are you building your life on Jesus? Are you building your life on Jesus? Look at verse 7. He says, now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What does that mean? What that means is everybody's building. They're all building their lives. The question is, what are you building your life on? You say, well, Tim, I'm not sure I know. Well, let me give you a little way to test that. You're building your life on whatever you go back to as ground zero, as your foundation when things fall apart. So when things aren't going good, when you're getting criticized, when you're not happy, what do you go back to? Some people go back to, well, you know, I'm a good mom. That's what you're building your life on. Some people go back to, well, I'm a moral person. That's what you're building your life on. Some people go back to, well, you know, I've got a PhD. Or, you know, I've put a lot of money in the bank. Or, you know, I ran in the marathon last year. That's what you're building your life on. The problem is if you're building your life on any other cornerstone than Jesus Christ, you're going to find it to be shaky. And Christians build their lives on other things than Jesus all the time. Look at the promise in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. There'll never be a time when you go, oh, I put my trust in Jesus and he failed me. He's incapable of carrying the weight of my life. You come to Jesus, you build your life on him. The second way that you live in the tension and maintain it is that you're growing in your understanding of the preciousness of Jesus. Do you consider him precious to you? Do you consider him precious? Is he becoming precious to you? Verse 7. He says, now to you who believe, the stone is precious. So how do I make Jesus precious in my life? Well, suppose that I was a doctor. Must be a rich and famous doctor. So I'm a rich and famous doctor, and you came to me and you said, "Hey, doc, I got some symptoms." And so I said, "Hey, tell me what they are." And while you're telling me, I'm just kind of shaking my head, and I'm saying, "You know, the disease you have, you describe these symptoms, you're going to die from that in a relatively short period of time." And you say, "Well, yeah, doctor, is there anything I can do?" And I say, "Sure. There's a certain surgery that we could perform, and it would save your life. But you don't want the surgery." And you say, "Well, yes, I do want the surgery. Why would I not take the surgery?" And I say to you, "Well, because the surgery is very expensive. I mean, you'd have to sell your house. You'd have to sell your car. You may have to cash in your stocks. You might have to cancel your cable subscription, cell phone." And you look at me and you go, "Duh. Like, what good is my cell phone if I'm going to die?" And all of a sudden to you, the things that you valued become unimportant. They're expendable. You will dispose of them in order to get something else. That surgery has now become precious to you. It's precious to you. When we come to an understanding that Jesus Christ left heaven and was rejected by family, was rejected by friends, ultimately on the cross was rejected by his Father, took on the punishment of the world on himself. Why? Because you were precious to him. He was willing to lay aside his glory to embrace suffering for you because you are precious to him. Once you begin to get your arms around that, then Jesus Christ begins to become precious to you. And the applause of men and being understood by people and being liked by everybody and fitting into everybody's social group, those things become expendable because you're really wanting to live out the life of Jesus Christ. Which is my third question I raised for you from the passage today, and that is this: are you living out his mission? Are you living out his mission? Are you identifying with his mission? In verse 4 it says, as you come to him, the living stone. The thing about a cornerstone is the cornerstone not only formed the solid foundation back in the days before they had concrete footings, they used that cornerstone to form the foundation, but the angles of that cornerstone also became the direction of the walls. And so if the cornerstone was true, and the angles were true, then the walls were true, and the building was strong. But if the cornerstone was weak, or if the stones and bricks didn't line up with the cornerstone, then the whole thing would be shaky. And here's the point of the passage. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, is reliable. You can line up your life with his life. You can live out your mission with his mission. You can embrace his values and his truth as your values because he's reliable. So are you living it out on your deal? You've set your own cornerstone. You've set your own direction for your life, or you're putting your trust in someone else. Or are you living the life of Jesus Christ? Because when Jesus Christ is building you into the house of worship, that lifestyle, that relationship, that connection, that way of living, that's the right way. And it's going to make a huge difference in your life. Now, here's one of the issues that was very interesting in the early church. When you read the writers that were writing in the Roman and Greek world at the time that Christianity was beginning to spread through the empire, the attitude toward Christianity in the Roman world and the Greek world was, this has got to be a bad thing for society. It's got to be a bad thing for society. How could it not be? I mean, you think about it. We've got a bunch of people that have a set of beliefs, and they think they have truth. And anybody who has truth thinks that they're right. And anybody who believes that they're right, then they automatically believe that everybody else is wrong. And if they believe that everybody else is wrong, then they certainly will disengage from society. And ultimately, if they gain power, then they'll force their beliefs on other people and they'll persecute people. So ultimately, any religion that claims to be right has got to be a danger to the culture. Sounds an awful lot like what you might hear on the news media about Christianity today. And you know what they found? They found that they were completely wrong. And people have been finding out that for years. Because just because you have truth doesn't mean that you don't engage and serve, particularly when the fundamental belief and truth that you are following is a man who died for his enemies. And when that's your fundamental truth, Jesus Christ, you can't help but better society. And that's why when you travel around the world today, you'll find hospitals all over the world that were built by missionaries. In Austin, the hospitals in Austin were built by who? They're built by Christian churches. When you travel around the world, you'll find schools. You'll find seminaries. Most of the colleges that were founded in the United States as private colleges were founded by religious institutions wanting to educate people, Christian. When you travel around the world, you'll find orphanages all over the world. You know who founded those orphanages? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know when the government put a couple $1 billion into helping the tsunami? The church more than matched every penny of that money. Because when you live in the tension, you can embrace your moral values and beliefs and still love and serve people. In fact, that's one of your beliefs. And as weird as it may seem, as much criticism as you may get, as much as people may misunderstand you, you're living by an inner logic, and the logic is the gospel. And that's what we're called to be. Weird people. Strange people. That are holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. And it's my prayer in 2008 that you and Hill Country Bible Church will stay weird. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have given to us. Just this amazing new identity built on truth, built on compassion, and built on just this powerful connection to one another and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward this year to offering our lives and our hearts and our minds in an act of worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.